This tape is copyrighted by Westminster Media, the media ministry of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. For a complete brochure of Westminster Media products and services, write to the address on the label. This tape may not be reproduced, electronically stored, or duplicated in any form without the written permission of Westminster Media. All rights reserved.
The Apostle Paul is in many ways one of the most deeply theological and rationally reflective writers in the New Testament. But I have gotten the impression, and I suspect many of you have the impression too, that he knows something about prayer as well. That it doesn't seem to be difficult for the Apostle Paul to pray. He's always mentioning the fact that he's praying for the congregations that he writes to. And in Ephesians 6, he delineates some of the crucial role of prayer in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul is not introducing in this passage some newfangled ideas, some new technique, some strange and unheard of ways of battling spiritually. He's talking about what he's already been talking about in the whole book of Ephesians. And you can see this when you look at what the spiritual armor actually consists of. It consists of truth, but in the context, that's not going to be just any truth at all, but it's going to be specifically the truth of salvation, the truth of what God has done. The breastplate of righteousness, that isn't going to be just any neutral sort of righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the righteousness then that the Christian has, imperfect though it is, in union with Christ. And so on. The helmet of salvation. And in that context, then, I believe that the prayer that Paul is talking about doing is the prayer that's to be rooted in what has been being said in the whole book of Ephesians. And so, believe it or not, I'm not going to spend our focus on this chapter, but on chapter 1. And I believe we could focus, in a sense, on almost any chapter of the book of Ephesians, because all of them are reinforcing, all of them are leading up to and enriching what Paul has to say about prayer. At this seminary, we make a point of stressing that life is to be rooted in doctrine, is to be rooted in teaching. And I think that's right. I think as we begin to really understand Ephesians 1, that it will genuinely change our lives of prayer. So let's read there, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The Apostle Paul here lays out for us what I would describe as a spiritual feast. And this is the ultimate feast, the feast to which all those symbolic feasts of the Old Testament pointed forward. The feast of every spiritual blessing, every real and genuine and lasting blessing, the feast of every spiritual blessing in Christ. And you may have noticed in the reading of this prayer, and it is really a prayer, it's a prayer of praise, some recurrent features. I've tried to summarize them in a little diagram, which I'll put overhead here. In red, I've got what I consider to be a kind of summary of the courses of the feast, if you will, a summary of the blessings, although it is only a summary, and you could go on to elaborate it. But the Apostle Paul is also indicating where this feast comes from, and stressing the fact of God's planning. You find this recurrent phrase, according to the purpose of his will, or he predestined us before the foundation of the world. A recurrent emphasis on God's planning, what he has now provided you and me. And then the third area is that of praise, that you have, again, a recurrent phrase, for the praise of his glory, in order that we should praise him. And that's already the clue that, in a sense, I want you to focus on as we think about this passage, that the kind of blessings that the Apostle Paul describes led him to praise God. That's what he's doing here, and should lead us to do so as well. I want this time of reflection on the passage to be a prelude to each one of us taking some time just to praise God for the greatness of the blessings that he's provided in Christ. But first, let's take a little closer look at God's planning of the feast. I think the experience that the Apostle Paul is thinking about here is something like the experience that one might have in tracking down an animal. Let me explain that. After you have become a Christian, there are times, and these times are encouraged by this passage, there are times when we look back. We look back at our lives past. And as you look back, you're encouraged by this passage to think about the hand of God that was at work, that was not visible many times when you were actually going through experiences. Whether you became a Christian by means of growing up in a Christian home, then that was in the plan of God that you would be born into that situation. Or whether it was a chance encounter with some casual acquaintance at college by which the subject of the gospel came up. Or whether it was some long and winding search such as C.S. Lewis experienced in his own conversion. You look back and you begin to see that there were circumstances and there were desires in your own heart that were stirred up, that were planned by God. But as I say, it's like tracking down an animal. And I think what the Apostle Paul was saying is that it's as if you were to go along and you're tracking down the ways of God and you are seeing the footprints of his ways. And then as you go, you begin to see more and more tracks. And finally, you come to a place where the whole ground is just covered with tracks. That as we begin to track down God's ways, we find out just how thoroughgoing his plan is. Or if I may use another analogy, if you take a telescope and you look as far out into the vastness of the heavens as you can, you see more and more of the finger of God, more than could be seen even in the days of the writers of Scripture, because we see and appreciate so much. We see so many stars and even galaxies that they were unable to see. Or if you take the microscope and you go down to the smallest level, you see the detailed planning of God in the cell or even in the virus, the subcellular parts of God's creation. You see the hand of God in creation. But what Paul is saying is, look at your own life and realize how great has been the concern of God and how detailed the wisdom of God, that before the foundation of the earth, as far back as you can go in time, even before your birth, before the foundation of the earth, that God had known you and planned your salvation. What did he plan? He planned that we would receive spiritual blessings in Christ. And that word spiritual, it's easy to read ethereal, vaporous, somewhat insubstantial. But really, I think it's pointing the very opposite direction. It's saying this is the real as opposed to the symbolical of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel was promised a land, and they were promised material prosperity. Their cattle wouldn't cease to bear. Their flocks would be multiplied and give good wool. They would have many children in the land. The land would bring forth much grain. There would be prosperity of a material kind if they walked in the ways of the Lord. Now, as you read the pages of the New Testament, you don't find Paul experiencing that prosperity. He says, I know what it is to be brought low as well as what it is to have plenty. But Paul had something deeper, because that prosperity that was promised Israel was but a symbol of the lasting prosperity. That was the prosperity that went away, that was fleeting. But the prosperity that Paul experiences and that he's talking about here is a prosperity that is lasting. And again, I've analyzed that in three levels. I think, in a sense, the most basic of these is sonship, that God has adopted us as sons. That's the language which the apostle uses in this passage in verse 5 and 6. I don't know whether you've had the experience of coming to a time in your life where you doubted God's love for you. I think that's not an infrequent experience among the people of God. Whether it's because you've fallen into a serious sin and you wonder whether you're a Christian or not, or whether it's because you've come into a time where God doesn't seem to be blessing you, where you seem to be slogging along through the mud, and there's no light or hope, and things are just not clicking in your life. There's one problem, one trouble after another, and not even the experience of God's presence emotionally. The Christian life is not immune to trials of that kind. But the Apostle Paul says here in verse 6 that he has bestowed on us these things. He has adopted us as his sons through Jesus Christ. And he has given these, freely given us, in the one he loves. It is understandable that we should from time to time have doubts whether God loves us, and the more so when you realize the exalted holiness of God, when you realize that he's not just a grandfatherly Santa Claus who doesn't care about wickedness, who doesn't care about unrighteousness. But there is one that he loves, Jesus Christ. Can that be doubted seriously? That he loves his own son, Jesus Christ. When you doubt that God loves you, I would urge you to remember this particular insight, this particular truth of the Scripture, that God, from all eternity, has loved his own son, Jesus Christ. Of course, that love was not inconsistent with sending Christ to the cross. But precisely in that, he showed that his love for Jesus Christ was a love which was destined to include you also. When he surrendered up his own son, he showed that he gave all that he had to give. And that's the kind of blessing that's promised to you. More than promised, that's actually given to you in Jesus Christ. Christ is the host of this whole feast. It's in Christ, again and again, Paul says. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. There was the planning, the love by which God planned from the very beginning to save you and to bring you to himself. But in Christ, more than that, there's the actual engrafting of you. As you come to Christ, you are enclosed in the arms of the Father's love, in an eternal and unbreakable bond. And in that union with Christ, you have also freedom. Freedom from the guilt of sins. Freedom from the responsibility that weighs on you for the violation of God's law and of his love in the past. Freedom from guilt. We have in him, Paul says, the redemption through his blood, verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. And finally, we have also wisdom and understanding. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that you'll get a 4 point on your grade point average at Westminster? Does it mean you'll be able to balance your checkbook? Does it mean you'll be able to understand Berkauer? Well, is this also a vaporous promise? That he's lavished his riches on us with all wisdom and understanding? Well, I believe it says what sort of wisdom and understanding this is in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Something that was concealed, that was only seen in a shadowy and vague and obscure way in the Old Testament, he's made known to you and me now the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, something he had planned from the beginning, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. International communism has its secrets in terms of plans that are presumably even now being made, although some of the secrets are open secrets in the writings of Marx and Lenin and Mao. Yet there are areas where there are plans presumably now being made for subversion, for undercover work of various kinds in order to spread to the whole world the victory of communism. Or if you are a part of the present administration of the United States government, there are certain things that are secret, that are either military secrets or that are secret in terms of administration plans to do certain things. There are governmental secrets. There are secrets that President Reagan now has of things that are planning that will only be revealed at a later time. Now, God is the king of the universe, and he also has his secret. This secret is a secret that is a plan that is worldwide, that is cosmic-wide, you might say. And the secret, Paul says, has now been made known. A secret which will be achieved because God, as king of the universe, will not be frustrated by the limitations that President Reagan or communism may experience. And the secret, Paul says, he lays it right out. I'll tell you what it is. That all things are to be summed up or to find their consummation and their final realization in Jesus Christ. If you have come to know Jesus Christ, you have come to know the secret of the universe. You've come into the inner counsels of God's courtroom. Because the whole universe is aimed and is headed to be submitted under the feet of Jesus Christ and to find its glory and its purpose and its fulfillment in praising him. If you belong to Christ, you'll see the day when that will happen. Indeed, it has already happened in a preliminary way because Christ has sat down at the right hand of God. And the Apostle Paul knows that Christ, having been seated at the right hand of God, he has poured out the Spirit into your hearts in order that even now you would praise him. The Apostle Paul, it strikes me, is an optimist. As we are preparing for the day of prayer, I confess a bit of groaning on my part, and I heard a bit of groaning from the planners of the day of prayer about the fact, how do we get people out to this thing? And groaning at the feeling that Westminster, it's very hard to convince people to come out, and it's very hard to get them to pray seriously and so on. Well, I don't think we should succumb to that attitude, and I'm talking to myself as well. When we realize, in the way that the Apostle Paul has been given by the Spirit to realize, what it means for the Spirit to be poured out on his church. That indeed we are headed, and it will come to pass that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Apostle Paul knows that praise springs from union with Jesus Christ. It springs from an ever-deepening experience and conviction and understanding, the kind of wisdom and understanding that he's talking about, that from that springs language to the praise of the glory of God. How do we do that? How do we work that out in practice? Let me suggest, in the way of something very specific, that you and I take some time during the private period of prayer that we have coming up to meditate on this passage. There's not too much meditation done in our day anywhere in the United States
spiritually. We don't have time, or so we think. But I really think we need to let this soak in, what the Apostle Paul is saying. It's things that, in a sense, have gone by us and through us and in us and have been digested on one level by many of us in terms of the teaching of this seminary. And yet they're inexhaustible. Paul elsewhere in Ephesians talks about the length and depth and height, the riches of the love of Christ, which are unsearchable. And in the riches of fellowship with Jesus Christ, there's transforming power. It's power which must inevitably lead to this song of praise going up from every creature. Let's pray. Lord, you have set before us an unfathomable purpose, and yet you have revealed it. You revealed it in very simple words, that all things are to be summed up to or find their fulfillment, their climax, in Jesus Christ. Lord, those are simple words. They're words that you yourself revealed in the fullness of time. And you accomplished your purpose by raising Jesus Christ to your right hand. And yet, Lord, those thoughts are unbearably great and glorious, unutterably full of joy. Lord, will we be transformed as you've already transformed us, as you've already made us your sons, you've forgiven our sins. Lord, you planned it. You planned it before ever we knew about you. You're so great. Oh, you're so great. Praise you. Lord, we love you. We love you.
This is the end of side one. Please flip the tape at this point.